chapter 42. We are really going to finish what we started last week. Chapters 40, 41, and 42 give us a description of the temple and its precincts. And after all of that is set in order, chapter 43 begins to describe the worship that takes place there. So the first thing we're doing is kind of getting everything arranged here. And it would have been nice really to, if we had the time, we even went over last week, to try to tag this chapter 42 on. We started by looking at the wall around the entire circumference of the temple area on your map where the RRs are, all the way around the edge there. Then we looked at the east gate, north gate, and the south gate. We traveled from there into through the RPs there into the inner court, looked around the inner court, traveled from there to the temple proper, if you remember. We looked inside the temple, went in there with Ezekiel, and as we got into the most holy place, Ezekiel seemed to stand outside, and the angel or the Lord, the personage giving him the tour, entered into that Holy of Holies and gave him the description from inside as Ezekiel stood without. We looked at the three levels of chambers around the temple. You'll see them there, those little rooms around the temple. The interesting thing there is because the temple itself in its construction goes up, then it juts in, it gets a little thinner, it goes up another time, juts in and gets thinner, and that those rooms are built upon those little ledges on the temple wall. These three floors of rooms adjoining the temple actually get wider as they go up because that's where the foundations are, and there are stairs that join them. This evening we will be looking at our PC areas there. And it doesn't mean what it does today. Probably the priest's courts or the priest's chambers. And they have this corridor between them and the temple, and the interesting thing about them is they're opposite. The widest room's on the top, and it gets thinner as it goes up, and they're also three stories high. You probably wondered about that all week, so I thought I'd let you know before we got there. The priest's chambers are where we come to in chapter 42. We begin to get a description of them, and again, that's that PC area there on your map. Then he brought me forth into the utter court, and remember we decided that was around the back. There's the inner court, the outer court, and the utter court. This is fun, isn't it? Who had ever thought? The way towards the north is the utter court on the north side, which is back there. Your PC areas have that little court around them. As far as I can figure, that's the utter court. And he brought me into the chamber that was over against the separate place and which was before the building towards the north. Those are those PC areas, priest chambers, the separate areas there. Before the length of 100 cubits, it gives the length of it, was the north door. The breadth of it was 50 cubits over against, and I believe, yeah, you can see right here on your drawing, 87.5, 50 cubits. And the other measurement, I believe, is 100 and 75 in length. And remember, those are the long cubits. There's not the short cubits. It's the cubit and the hand breadth. We were instructed right here in the beginning, not the plain old cubit, in case you're trying to figure it out on your own. Verse 3 says, over against the 20 cubits, which were for the inner court, and over against the pavement, which was for the utter court, was a gallery against the gallery in three stories. Now, that's what we're looking at there, PC areas. And before the chambers was a walk of 10 cubits, a 17-foot corridor between them. You can see that on your drawing. 10 cubits breadth and the way of 1 cubit, and their doors towards the north. The doors were facing the north from the priest chambers, the long one there. Now the upper chambers were shorter, for the galleries were higher than these, than the lower. And the middle most of the building, what that says in English is they got narrower as they went up. For they were in three stories, but had not pillars as the pillars of the courts. Therefore, the building was straightened more. It was narrower on the top. than it was on the lower parts, is what it says. Got narrower as it goes up because it didn't have the supports of the construction we saw against the temple. And the wall that was without over against the chambers towards the utter court on the fore part of the chambers, and you can figure all this out on your own, or I could just make something up. The length thereof was 50 cubits. I think that's our short PC there that we're talking that we're talking about. It'll be fun to go over there. If you'll save these maps and can get them up with you in the rapture somehow, you can use them when we get over there. Verse 7, the wall that was without over against the chambers towards the other court on the fore part of the chambers. Oh, that's what we just read, isn't it? That all sounds the same after a while. Verse 8. Well, we have to get through these PC areas. You have to realize most other Christians alive in this country today have not studied these PC areas the way we are. So, it was all here for a reason. For the length of the chambers that were in the utter court was 50 cubits. You know, those are the short ones. Lo, before the temple, they were 100 cubits. So it shows you right here. The shorter one is the 50 cubits. The longer PC there is 100 cubits on either side of the temple. And from under these chambers was the entry onto the east side as one goeth up unto them from the utter court. The chambers were in the thickness of the wall of the court towards the east, over against the separate place and over against the building. So there's the chambers facing east on the end of those buildings, it says there. Verse 11, and the way before them was like the appearance of chambers, which were towards the north, as long as they and as broad as they. It was as there were chambers the whole length and width, is what it's saying. And all their goings out were both according to their fashions and according to their doors. And according to the doors of the chambers that were towards the south was a door in the head of the way, even the way directly before the wall towards the east as one entereth into them. So there was an opening on the eastern end, it seems, going in. Verse 13. Gives us a description. Verse 13 tells us that some of these chambers were for eating. Now we know why this is included. Those are important facts in the Bible. And verse 14, where the priests would store their garments. So verse 13 says this. Then said he unto me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are before the separate place, they be holy chambers, where the priests that approach unto the Lord shall eat the most holy things. There shall they lay the most holy things, the meat offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, for the place is holy. So as the priests took their portion of the sacrifice, as they did in the Old Testament, Leviticus, and we'll talk again a little bit about the sacrifice this evening, they ate them in these PC areas. That was their mess hall for the priest there. Verse 14 says, when the priest entered therein, then shall they not go out of the holy place into the utter court, but there shall they lay their garments wherein they minister, for they are holy, and shall put on other garments, and shall approach to those things which are for the people. So as they come in to minister before the Lord, and we're going to find out this is the tribe of Zadok, they would put on linen garments. We're going to look at that, ephods. As they would pass back out of this inner court where they're ministering, they would go through the PC area, take off the clothes that they used to minister before the Lord, and put on other clothing. So they stored their garments there also. Beginning at verse 15, we have a kind of a wrap-up of the whole place. And I'll just read through it. Now when he had made an end of measuring, that's the words we've been waiting for. When he had made an end of measuring the inner house, he brought me forth towards the gate, whose prospect is toward the east, and measured it round about. He measured the east side with a measuring reed, 500 reeds, probably a little over 10 foot, with a measuring reed round about. He measured the north side, 500 reeds with a measuring reed. 18, he measured the south side, 500 reeds. And he turned about to the west side and measured 500 reeds, verse 19, with a measuring reed. He measured it by four sides. It had a wall round about 500 reeds long, 500 reeds broad, to make a separation between the sanctuary and, it says here, the profane. Probably the idea is, and the common. So this wall, 10 foot high, 10 foot wide, all the way around, 500 reeds by 500 reeds, separating the place of the temple precincts and the temple proper. The total complex is 875 foot per side. That's 765,625 square foot. It's the area of 13 football fields. So you get an idea of this temple precincts that we're looking at, and know now why there were so many measurements. That's a big area. Now, chapter 43 begins with the word afterward. The idea is now after, now this has all been seen, it's all been placed in order. After this, now God is going to describe to Ezekiel the worship that is going to take place in this area. And Ezekiel, of course, as a priest, has way more interested in these cubits and things than we do here this evening. We'll get glimmers of things we appreciate as we go through, but Ezekiel, trained to be a priest, and now functioning as a prophet, has tremendous interest as he sees these things, because, you know, God doesn't end this prophecy on a minor chord. I mean, he had seen the judgment of the nation and of the surrounding nations for their sin and idolatry, God calling Israel a rebellious house, and the word rebellion used more in the book of Ezekiel than anywhere else in the Old Testament. And God had been plain and shown that he was just and that he had a deal with the sin of the nation, but now is demonstrating his grace and his mercy also. And Ezekiel is seeing the end of this whole sequence of things in a very remarkable way. God now will show Ezekiel his presence entering back into the temple precincts. In chapter 11, you remember Ezekiel was there. He was taken to Jerusalem. And as he was there, in verse 23, he saw the glory of the Lord depart from the temple through the east gate and stand above the Mount of Olives. And it was there, Zechariah 14, I think, describes the same thing, and then departed. So you can imagine Ezekiel as a priest in Babylon, prophesying to those in captivity in Babylon, taken by God to the area to see it himself, heartbroken, seeing this saddening scene of this empty worship surrounding. And how many times have we been in a place where we see just completely empty worship? I mean, all the trappings are there, but there's no presence of God. There's no joy. There's no ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, as Ezekiel looks at the scene, he sees the idolatrous worship, the evil in the heart and minds of the people, the filthy things in the inner chambers, the worshiping of other gods, and then the Lord shows him, gives him a clear vision of his glory departing the area. And Ezekiel had seen that, and I imagine how broken his heart must have been as a priest. And now, before it's over, God now shows him these tremendous precincts and all the beauty of them. But I have to believe Ezekiel must have been thinking, well, Lord, this is all amazing, but none of it compares to the glory I beheld as I sensed your presence. Not even compared to that. You know, I think of Moses in Exodus chapter 34 saying to the Lord, Lord, let me behold your glory. You know, I think about that. I think here's a guy who had been raised in Egypt, best universities in the world, all the money that the world had to offer, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, all this, and that didn't mean anything to him. Then he saw all the 40 years on the backside of the desert. Then he sees all the miracles that God does in Egypt. He sees the sun darkened. He sees the swarms of plagues, the river turning to blood. He sees the Red Sea parting. He sees the 38 years in journey, as it were, however many where they were up to this point, the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. He has just been taken up into the presence of the Lord for 40 days, come down with the Ten Commandments, thrown them down and broken them, going back up for 40 more days. He saw the scene in heaven that the earthly tabernacle was a shadow of. He saw the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly presence, saw all that. And yet he would say to God, Lord, let me behold your glory. And he was saying, Lord, all of this is, you know, this fine. I mean, Egypt with its glory and signs and wonders and miracles, and he was the pastor of the largest charismatic church in the world, 3 million of them out there traveling around together, and he had been taken to heaven itself. He had seen scenes of heavenly things, like you and I see scenes of the holy city Jerusalem with all the jewels and the walls, 1,500 miles in direction, all the things there that blow our mind. You know, the thing that's really going to wipe us out is when we see the Lord, because all of that will pale in his presence, and all of that gold, clear as glass, and all those jewels only have value because they reflect and refract the light of the glory of God. And I think Moses there, in all of those things, had seen glimmers of something else. I mean, he was thinking, Lord, you know, what is all this? This is not just about some freaky frog show. I mean, you know, you're not just turning water to blood to blow Egyptian mines, or, you know, all through all of this, Lord, I sense something else. And God answers him when he says, Lord, let me behold your glory, by saying, Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. He knew what Moses was asking for. Lord, there's some profound love behind all of these actions. There's some part of you that is somehow vulnerable to humanity. There is something in you that I sense through all of this that I still thirst for and hunger for that I haven't laid eyes upon. And the Lord says, Moses, I'll make my goodness pass before you. You know, and just as, and I think here Ezekiel, though we spend, look at all these cubits and this amazing, you know, 13 football field facility and all of the remarkable facets of it. Yet, I still think at this point, Ezekiel's still sensing an emptiness because he had seen the glory of God to a degree. He had, you know, in his own heritage as a Jew, heard about the presence of God inhabiting the tabernacle, and then when Solomon dedicated the temple and the priests were unable to stand. So this in many ways has to be, chapter 43, the high point of the book for Ezekiel, because now as he's standing there, he sees the glory of God come and sanctify this whole scene. You know, it's almost as David was there and had brought the threshing floor of Ornan. And as he had offered the sacrifice God told him to, it tells us in Chronicles, which is what it doesn't tell in 2 Samuel 24, that the fire of God fell from heaven and sanctified the place. Well, here the presence of God now comes, and Ezekiel as a priest must just be completely short-circuited as he sees this scene, knowing that God now in his own person comes and inhabits these precincts and sets it aside once and for all to be something that the nation had not even yet dreamed of or realized, which is still before us, which is still before us. And as I watch the news today, I think, you know, all this, it's good, and I think we need to negotiate peace, and we need to do our best, but the world ain't seen nothing yet. When Jesus sets up his throne in Jerusalem, and the Arab, and the Jew, and the German, and the South American, and the Incan, and the American Indian, and the blacks, and the whites, and everyone, all nations come there to worship together. When the church is there and her new bodies and her glorified bodies reigning with Christ, then we'll see what every Jew, what every Christian longs to see, what's in the hearts of God's people everywhere. Well, Ezekiel, remarkably, as I look at this, this must be the place that just blows his mind. Afterward, after all of this, it says, after all the dimensions, after this order was shown him, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh towards the east, and behold, or consider this, he says, behold this, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And notice this, his voice was like a noise of many waters. We hear it in Revelation. We hear it here in the first chapter. And the earth shined with his glory. Now, we're not exactly sure of the timing in the future of the vision. We certainly have things in Revelation 18:1 and Isaiah that hark of this scene, that the earth is lighted by the presence of the Lord. We know that when he comes at the end of the tribulation, that the stars will go out, the sun will refuse to shine, there'll be no luminaries anywhere except the presence of Christ itself coming through the sky to light up the earth. We know that it tells us that Jerusalem, beautiful for situation, literally beautiful for elevation. It seems that the city's going to be divided. Part of it will be elevated. The mountains and hills will be made level. Remarkable changes are going to take place in the landscape. And he sees this scene now, evidently with Jerusalem elevated, the presence of the Lord coming and the earth shining with his glory. And what a remarkable scene this must have been for Ezekiel. Now, in the tabernacle, the manifest presence of God was there over the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim. In Solomon's temple, it was there. In Zerubbabel's temple, Herod's temple, we have no record of the presence of God, the glory of God, except when there's that official presentation on Palm Sunday, of course, as Jesus himself comes, God in human flesh, through this East Gate area and makes an official presentation. And then departs again, it seems, through the East Gate, common trek for Jesus Christ. But this is in the future. It's interesting, it says his voice. So Ezekiel seeing the glory of the Lord, but the personage of the Lord too. It was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even the according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. Your translation might say when he came to destroy the city. Either way, the sense is, whether it's speaking of when God came, most manuscripts say when I came. The idea is when Ezekiel came to Jerusalem to pronounce doom over it, he saw the presence of the glory of God there. Then, back in the 11th chapter, he saw those scenes of God's glory over Jerusalem when he was there by, you know, God speaking to him. So it was God ultimately, but Ezekiel, either translation will work, when he came to pronounce the judgment, when I came to destroy the city, and the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. The glory of God, what a remarkable scene it was, if you remember. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. Now, the Spirit took me up. Interesting, what happens here is this gate is a gate that is specifically set aside for the prince. Nobody else is allowed to pass through this gate. So as Ezekiel moves towards the east gate and the glory of the Lord passes through the east gate, the Spirit says, not you, and picks him up over the east gate so he doesn't pass through it, just kind of lifts him up and puts him into the courtyard so that he can see what's taking place. So the Spirit took me up, and this is not unusual for Ezekiel by this time, by the way, in 3:14, 8:3, 11:1, and 24:37:1, he's been taken up a number of times. The Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house. So now the Lord's talking to Ezekiel. He watched him move in, and he's talking out to Ezekiel from in the house now. And the man stood by me, the one who's been giving him the tour. So this presence of God taking up residence now in this new temple. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet. Interesting phrase. On your own, you may read through Isaiah 60 or 1 Chronicles 28 or Psalm 132. It is the place of the soles of my feet where I dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. So Jerusalem will be the political political center of the earth and of the universe. When Jesus Christ takes up his throne there, all nations will be ruled by the sovereign in Jerusalem. No more League of Nations, no more United Nations. It's interesting, today in Jerusalem, south of the temple precincts, on a hill just south of Jerusalem, the UN has their headquarters there, but the ancient Israeli name for that hill is the Hill of Evil Counsel. That's where the UN has their headquarters there. Well, there'll only be one hill where government comes from in these days, and it will be in Jerusalem, where the Lord is seated, his throne. His feet will be there upon the earth, his footstool. And he says this place will no longer be defiled by, as it was during the days of the kings of Ahab and so forth. You read through the northern and southern kings were defiled the Lord, his name, his place. He says no longer will this place be defiled. In their setting of their threshold, by my thresholds, they built their palaces adjoining the temple. He said that's not going to happen anymore. Their posts were by my post, and the wall between me and them, they have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. Wherefore I have consumed them in my anger. He said your kings and your rulers had the guts to build their, row homes, to build their houses and their palaces adjoining my temple precincts, and put the post of their door next to the post of my door, and think that some wall of separation sanctified this place when their hearts were filled with all kinds of abominations. He said it was because of what was in their hearts, and a stone wall couldn't have anything to do with that I consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoredom, he says, and their carcasses of their kings far from me. The kings wanted to be buried right there by the temple area. And I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Now, he shows this remarkable scene to Ezekiel. Now, look what he says. Thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel. Show them this temple. Reason, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. So we did it because we wanted to, but they did it because they were supposed to. Measure the pattern, they went through all these cubits too. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house and of the fashion thereof, the goings out thereof and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof and all the ordinance thereof and all the forms thereof and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof and all the ordinances thereof, and that they might do them. So God says here a clear vision of my perfect will, of my ultimate purposes, of my grace, of my ideal plan should have a dramatic effect on the hearts of my people. He said, Ezekiel, there they are now. They're the ones he were prophesying to were in Babylon. They were in captivity. They got word from this runner who had come 13 years before this and said Jerusalem was leveled, the temple was gone, it was desecrated, it was sacked. And now as God shows this to Ezekiel, Ezekiel says, write it down, record it carefully, take it, show it to the children of Israel. Show them the pattern. Let them measure it. Let them mill over it. Let them look at it, and let them see what I really want for them. Let them see it was because of their sins, and it was because of their abominations. It was because of the things that they did that I had to be just and I had to be true to my own name, and that I had to judge their sin and their iniquity. But let them see all of this. Let them see, God wants the hearts of his people to be lifted up. He says, Ezekiel, show them this whole scene. Let them see the way that they're going to be going out and the way they're going to be coming in. Tell them the ordinances. Show them the drawings. Let them, show them this remarkable, remarkable scene. As it says in Romans, that it's God's goodness and long-suffering that leads the heart to repentance. His mercy draws our hearts back towards him. This is the law of the house upon the top of the mountain. The whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house upon the top of the mountain. So I get an idea this whole plateau is going to be elevated, and there will be glory shining from the top as the Lord's presence is there. A very interesting scene indeed. Now, God takes him immediately to the description of the altar here in verse 13, where he says, "These are the measures of the altar." Now let me tell you the measures of the altar so that when we cube it our way through here, you get an idea. And by the way, you should have, those of you who remember to bring your maps back, you got an altar on there, like on the third page or whatever it is here, 1, 2, 3, 4th page, whichever page says millennial altar. All told, it's 19-some foot high, the measurements, but close to 2 foot of it is underground as a foundation. So I think all told, as we look at this altar, there is 17.5 foot of it sticking up out of the ground, and it is 21 foot square at the top. Now, that's a huge altar, and the steps come by way of the east to go up to the top of this altar. And the interesting thing is the Greek word it uses for altar here, the Hebrew word is har el. And those of you who have been to Israel with us, you know the Har-Mageddon. David, our tour guide, always says Har-Mageddon. He's got this R in there. Well, Har-Mageddon is the mountain of Megiddo. So Har is mountain, and the word is Har-El. El is God, and this altar is called the Mountain of God. And very interesting, and it's because the security of every believer in every age is attached to what this altar is built in memorial of, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the payment he made with his blood and the sufficiency of that work. The mountain in Israel is a symbol of government and of strength, and this is the Mountain of God. The strength of God has been extended towards us, that you and I are saved and kept and sanctified and glorified, not by our strength, but by His. Not by our works, but by His. Not by our goodness, but by His. Not by our own righteousness, but by that which He has provided. So, interesting, this altar here is called the Harel, the Mountain of God. And it says, let me read it. These are the measures of the altar after the cubits. The cubit is a cubit. Now that goes without saying, but look what he's saying here. The cubit, and that is the cubit that we're working with these weeks, is a cubit and a handbreadth. It's not the regular cubit. He's saying, remember, this is the big cubit because he wants you to get this altar right. And that's why we did it before we started. Even the bottom shall be a cubit, and the breadth a cubit, and the border thereof by the edge thereof round about shall be a span. And he's telling you about the foundation, what's underground. This shall be the higher place of the altar, and from the bottom upon the ground even to the lower settle shall be 2 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. They're talking again the curb around the bottom, I think. And from the lesser settle even to the greater settle shall be 4 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. Now you guys are getting cubited out, I know. That's why I'm just going to keep moving through here. So the altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar upwards shall be 4 horns. On the 4 corners, you see them here on your drawing. There are 4 horns on the corners of the altar. And the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad. That's our 21 foot square in the 4 squares thereof. And the settle shall be 14 cubits. This is the foundation, the bottom. It's 12 cubits at the top, 14 at the bottom long, 14 broad in the 4 squares thereof. And the border about it shall be 0.5 cubit, and the bottom thereof shall be 1 cubit about. And his, masculine, that's interesting, stairs shall look towards the east. So, again, it's interesting to look at this mountain of God, this 14 cubits around the bottom, 12 around the top square, which means it gets narrow as it goes up. You can see that depiction here in the drawing. It tells you the border around the bottom that's below ground. And then the end, it says that his stairs come towards the east. So, from the east, there's the special gate towards the east. There's the glory of the Lord leaving and going on the Mount of Olives and then returning back through the east gate. Now you have this altar in the center court, and then the steps come down towards the east gate, I believe, if you look on our first page there. You can see the way the steps are on the front side of the altar. And again, the interesting thing is it tells us in Exodus chapter 20, when it speaks of the altar and sacrifice, God gives the law. I'll read this to you. "An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name will I come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps to mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." Interesting, again, this altar we're looking at is in the future, in the millennium. In the Old Testament, the altar there, which was a type of the Christ to come, the atonement, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, looking towards that sacrifice, God would not let them build an altar with hewn stone. They had to use a pile of rocks upon the earth. They weren't allowed to cut stone and make steps to go up to it. If they put their chisel to it, they polluted it, because God wanted them to know, you know, he had just given them the Ten Commandments. Then he describes the altar in a sacrificial system, and the idea is, if man could keep the commandments, he wouldn't need the sacrificial system. Right after the commandments, he describes the sacrifices for sin, and he says, in regards to the altar that you offer upon, you build it out of stone that you find on the ground. You don't cut the stone, you don't blow your chisel, because there is nothing man can do to contribute to the work of salvation and the atonement of Jesus Christ. And anything we try to do in our legalism and in our own strength is only an affront to what Jesus has done. And again, if you're a visitor here this evening, and I don't imagine you would be to come listen to these chapters, but if you are, you're probably wondering by now, what the heck did I come here for? You know, people that don't understand the scripture do have this idea that at the end of your life they put your behavior on the scales, and if the good outweighs the bad, then you go to heaven. If the bad outweighs the good, then you go to hell. And if they're even out, you try to tip the scales, I guess. I don't know. But the idea is, God wanted his people to clearly see that they had no contribution they could make to the sacrifice that was necessary for them to be forgiven and washed and cleansed. So in the Old Testament, when there was the altar, it couldn't be hewn stone, there couldn't be stairs that went up to it, man's chisel couldn't and hammer couldn't even be laid to it. But during the millennium, because the work is completed, because Christ payment was sufficient once and for all, because it tells us in Hebrews 10 that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and lambs to take away sin. Therefore, that sacrificial system is just a system in memorial. It is not removing sin. It is reminding people, like when we take the cup and the bread, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. They will be doing it in remembrance of the King who's seated in Jerusalem upon the throne, and they'll be offering these sacrifices, and there are steps that go up to an altar built with hewn stone, because the work is already all completed. So it's just interesting to see the contrast there between the two. Verse 18 of Ezekiel 43 says this, "And he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon, and to sprinkle blood thereon." Now again, we are coming to this idea of burnt offerings, sin offerings, the sprinkling of blood. All of this is taking place in light of open fellowship between, and we'll talk about this, there will be those who survive the Great Tribulation and go into the millennium who have not received the mark of the beast, human beings. And they will be in open fellowship we will be in glorified bodies, they will be in human bodies, with Yahweh God, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, and their fellowship will be because of his sacrifice, so they will enjoy this time of worship and sacrifice, not that it is taking away their sins. Even in the Old Testament, God would say to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams, because rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. And Psalm 40, which we pick up again in Hebrew 10, it says, sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Thou hast opened my ear. I'm going to turn to Hebrews 10. You can just listen. Burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifices and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said Jesus, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, in that he said that. God takes no pleasure in sacrifices and offerings because they can't take away sin. In the fact that he said, I'm coming and a body is prepared for me. It says, in that he said that, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away the sacrificial system in regards to removing sin and says, it's impossible, I'm going to do that. By the which will, by his will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Take note of that. Because a lot of people don't understand that. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. The idea is they had to offer morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice, continual sacrifices, because none of those sacrifices could take away sin. If they could take them away, it would have been offered once and for all. Well, that's what happened with Jesus Christ, and it's finished. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now take note of that, because probably many of you this weekend still struggle with guilt, or this week, and you think, well, I blew that, so maybe if I behave the rest of the week, I'll get back on his good side. No. That's all been settled. It says here, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are God, sanctified, sanctified. That's why the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before this, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So our sins and our iniquities, he says, I will remember no more. Now, and you have to understand the importance of that, because this is God saying that, and God can't forget. God can't learn, because he already knows everything. There isn't anything he doesn't know, and he can't forget, because he's God, because he knows everything at the same time. But he can choose not to remember. There's a big difference. He has chosen not to remember our sins and iniquities by an act of his will, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It says that he will remember our sins and iniquities no more. Then he was speaking of our sins and iniquities long before we were ever born. And the second we came to Christ, that was enacted on our behalf. And we were forgiven once and for all past, present, and future failings. So what a remarkable scene it is as we look at this sacrificial system on the mountain, the mountain of God, depicting the security of all believers. Thou shalt give to the priests and the Levites that be of the seed of Zadok. We're not going to get the 44. The interesting thing about Zadok, and maybe you should read this week because we need to get to Zadok, because we're going to get to the prince. And when we get to the prince, we got to figure out who the prince is. And there are three major views who this prince is. Some say the prince is Jesus Christ himself. we're not going to buy that because this prince offers sin offerings for himself and the people. That can't be Christ. And this prince has children. We're going to see that. So it's not Christ. Others think that this prince is David resurrected. I can buy that completely. I kind of like that idea, David as mayor of Jerusalem. Now, I got nothing against Teddy Kollek, but I just think David's going to be the guy. Some think it will be a descendant of David. That's a possibility. But the interesting thing is the tribe of Zadok was within the priesthood was the tribe that was faithful during David's reign. Zadok and his family are the ones who remained faithful to God in the priesthood. So it's interesting to see this prince who is called David, and I think the obvious would be, which is usually too obvious for us to believe, that it's David. And old Zadok, his buddy, is back there ministering with him. I kind of like that. You know, we're going to still be buddies during the millennium in heaven. You know that? Isn't that interesting? We'll still be buddies. We'll still be high-fiving each other. We'll still be... He says that he's going to give the Zadok and the seed, which approach unto me to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. Thou shalt take of the blood thereof and put it on the four horns of the altar, of the four corners of the settle, upon the border round about, and you shall cleanse it and purge it. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it with the appointed place in the house. It's just saying the second day that he gives us what he will do there with sin offerings and so forth. Verse 23, when thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish and a ram out of the flock without blemish, and thou shalt offer them before the Lord. The priests shall cast salt. Usually that's in regards to an everlasting covenant, salt, which is, you'll find that in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, in case you forgot. Cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. They shall be prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish. 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it. They shall consecrate themselves, and when these days are expired, the 7 days, Ezekiel as a priest is watching the initial 7 days of the consecration of the new sacrificial system, which will run 1,000 years during the millennium. How amazing it must have been for him to be there and watch this initiation of this altar and the cleansing of the altar and the precincts so that worship and fellowship between the people and God could begin. Verse 27 says, when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the 8th day... and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your fellowship offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God. So, just what a remarkable picture for Ezekiel as a priest to see this open fellowship between Yahweh God in his person on the earth, with a throne set up and the people coming into the precincts and seeing him face to face worshiping, because the price has already been paid and God's wrath has been propitiated, and God is looking open face into the eyes of his people and fellowshipping with them there in constant memorial of what took place on Golgotha, on that cross, and the resurrection and the return. What a remarkable scene that will be. Now, you guys are tough. You've made it through about 2 hours and 15 minutes of cubits. I'm murdering a few people in the front row here. I seem ready to faint, starting to fan themselves. Smelling salts is coming out. But we're almost through. It'd be a shame to give up now because we're just a few chapters from the end, and it goes uphill from here. So I encourage you, read ahead. Look at the prince form your opinions. Take a look at him. Look at him coming in through the east gate. Look at the scenes that we see in the weeks ahead. And then we will see the Lord's portion in the land and the way the land is divided up for the 1,000 years between the tribes. Really remarkable scenes as we move on. The thing you want to take note of as you read too is the river that flows from the altar, and how as Ezekiel measures it, it gets deeper and wider and broader. And that river will flow, it tells us, and it will heal all of the waters of the earth, because all of the waters, the seas and the fresh waters, the springs, the waterfalls, have all been turned to blood during the tribulation. Every drop of water on the earth has been turned to blood. And Ezekiel gives us the scene as the water begins to flow from the altar out, half of it towards the Dead Sea, where it says fishermen will spread their nets. It's going to be the Live Sea during the millennium. And half of the water is going to flow towards the millennium, and from Jerusalem will start to heal, it says, all of the waters and lands around the face of the globe. The healing power will come from this river that will flow from God. Let's stand and pray.